We've spent a few weeks now considering the fourth commandment, the commandment to remember, to observe the Sabbath. I hope you've paused to consider that work you could stop doing on Sunday or whatever day you're able to take off. And by work, I mean whatever is for you a type of drudgery that could be done some other day, or something that you might consider enjoyable, but something you do for pay. I hope you've paused to consider those things you could stop doing, whether it's cleaning the toilets or shopping for groceries or laying out your plan for the weeks ahead. And I hope you've also considered those things you might embrace, whatever causes you to flourish, maybe going for long walks or getting back into an old hobby or spending intentional time with family and friends. Now, I've imagined that as I've talked about Sabbath, you've considered a few things you could stop and maybe a few things you could start again. But when it comes to those things that you need, you should, that would help you to do more regularly, have you considered church? All around us, fewer and fewer people include communal worship in their weekly schedule. While two-thirds of British Columbians believe in God, attendance at Sunday worship service is now something only observed by a small minority. Two-thirds of people in BC believe in God, and two-thirds say they never attend religious services other than weddings, baptisms, or funerals. But a belief in God is not expressed by our avoidance of worship, and staying away from church on Sundays is detrimental to our discipleship and our flourishing as followers of Christ. Observing the Sabbath has traditionally involved worship. When the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "How is the Sabbath to be sanctified?" the response is, "The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship." Now, I would probably argue with the assertion that we need to spend the entire day in worship, at least formal or private worship, but the Bible gives us good reason to include it in our Sabbath, in our Sunday practice. I mean, just consider the lesson you just heard from the book of Psalms. In the superscription of Psalm 92, that note that comes before verse 1, we are told that this is a song for the Sabbath day. That is, the psalm is intended to be used in worship, worship that's on the Sabbath. As if to underscore this, the psalm begins with a call to worship. "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." The psalmist tells us that it is good, that it is fitting, that it is appropriate for us to worship God. And the reasons provided for worship are multiple. I mean, just look at the rest of the psalm. We are reminded of God's character and commitment. The Lord is loving and faithful. We are reminded of God's accomplishments. And while the specifics aren't mentioned, though many people would think of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, while specifics aren't mentioned, we are told that both God's activity is praiseworthy, and it's implied that God's handiwork in creation is reason to give God praise. "For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts." But more than just praise God for these non-specified actions, the psalmist thanks God for his own personal deliverance. The psalmist testifies about God. "You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes." This is maybe the hardest part of the psalm. I mean, if you read it as a whole, you'll realize the psalmist laments the flourishing of the wicked and expresses a hope that God's enemies would be defeated. But here the psalmist is speaking as if it's already occurred. This may, in fact, be the psalmist sort of leaning into God's future, living in the disorder and injustice of the present, but seeing ahead that day when all things are being made right. On the Sabbath, the psalmist calls us to worship. The psalmist encourages us to praise and thank God for all God's done, for all the good we've received from God's hands. But more than just simply describing worship as something fitting God's people, something that demands to be done, the psalmist also describes worship as beneficial. Did you notice that? We are told that the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Now, not all of us have seen palm trees in anything more than pictures. In the Middle East, the palm tree grows in the well-watered oasis and produces dates and is a symbol of life and fertility. Many of us are more familiar with the cedar. In fact, some of us have had the privilege of walking through old-growth forests. We know cedars to be towering and majestic, ancient and enduring, not to mention particularly valuable. In terms of the psalm, both trees represent the righteous, who are contrasted dramatically with the wicked, described as mere grass. We are told that the righteous, these palms and cedars, will flourish. And where will they flourish? Where will they flourish? Wait for it. They will flourish in the courts of our God. Now, I may be wrong, but my guess is that few of us reflect very often on the incredible benefits we receive through our participation in regular worship. I mean, sometimes we feel like everyone outside is having a better time. But as we draw together as a community and turn our hearts towards God, a new vitality flows into our lives like nourishing sap is siphoned up trees. And this isn't just a wild claim being made by faith. It's something that if you pay attention to the news and journals, that you'll note is increasingly observed by others. In their article, "Religion May Be a Miracle Drug," Harvard professor of epidemiology Tyler Vanderweil and John Sinniff, former editor at USA Today, ask this question. They ask this question. If one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? Going a step further, if research quite conclusively showed that when consumed just once a week, this concoction would reduce mortality by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period, how urgently would we want to make it publicly available? The good news, they tell us, is that this miracle drug, religion, and more specifically, regular church attendance is already in reach. We're told again and again that attending religious services brings about better physical and mental health. Adults who do so at least once a week versus not at all have been shown to have a significantly lower risk of dying over the next decade and a half. The research has shown that service attendance, rather than private spirituality or solitary practice, strongly predicts health. Sometimes we don't recognize the treasures that we are enjoying. We see our neighbor leisurely sipping coffee while we are rushing off to church, and we think we are the ones who are missing something. The reality is that in worship, we are doing something that is just, something that is good and fitting. That would be enough. That would be enough. But this does not exhaust the benefits of worship and the goodness of God towards us. When we return to God what is due God, we are living in line with the universe, and it causes us to flourish. So may we embrace the Sabbath. May we embrace worship on the Sabbath. And may this summer be marked by the enjoyment of many of God's gifts. Amen.